We are going to be looking at the covenant that God made with Noah. And in doing so, it actually begins back at the end of chapter 8. And so we're going to back up. I know we looked at it last time, verses 20 through 22, together with all of chapter 8. But this morning, I want to give us the whole of this covenant in its context. Now, this covenant that God makes with Noah is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament for us. It is a common grace covenant. We'll talk a little bit about that later in the course of the message. But it's a covenant that is filled with assurance and filled with promise, as well as with mandates, in a sense. That which God sets forth in order to help guide man and allow man to be guided in this cultural realm. And so there is much that is here for us that is very relevant and very important. And so with that, I'd like to read from verse 20 of chapter 8 up through chapter 7 or verse 19 of chapter, verse 17 of chapter 9. It's going to be one of those mornings, it looks like, you know. All right, let us hear the word of the Lord. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the earth, cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light and the instruction that is here for us. And I pray that you would please, by your Spirit, the one who illumines your word, that you would please give us understanding into this passage and proper application as well. Father, please give all who are here ears to hear, hearts to understand. And grant me grace, Father, to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. In his name I pray. Amen. Now, as we know, the world prior to the flood was an absolute, complete and utter mess. It was a place that was filled with rampant violence and all sorts of immorality. And that's what led to the flood in the first place. As we saw in chapter 6, it was that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And every inclination of the intent of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, sin had run so rampant and the disease of sin had spread so thoroughly and so deeply into the innermost recesses of man that man had just become like a depraved and wild beast. And as a result of that, God blotted out man from the face of the earth. He destroyed man and with that destroyed every living creature, except, of course, for Noah and Noah's sons, their wives, his wife, and some of every species on earth. But having done that and having carried them through the flood and brought them out into this new world order, it seems that we're kind of back to square one now as we get to chapter 9. Because as verse 28 tells us, nothing's changed with the heart of man. Man is still evil from his youth. The intentions of his heart are still wicked. He's still a depraved and fallen creature. Because again, sin isn't about what's around me, but sin is about what's in me. I mean, you can take a sinner and put him in the best possible environment and he's still a sinner. And he'll still find ways to sin. He'll still find ways to glorify himself and indulge himself and live for himself. Man will still do that in the best of environments. Because sin is about what's inside of us, not what's going on outside of us. And that reality is really what lies at the heart of this covenant that God makes with Noah, as God now determines to now treat man differently in his sinful condition. Because previously, the way God treated man in his sinful condition was to blot him out, thus the flood. He sent a flood to blot out man from the face of the earth. But now he's going to deal with him graciously. And that's the point he makes at the very outset of this covenant here in verse 21. He says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. He's saying, I know that man is evil. I know that. But I'm now going to deal with man in a manner in which he doesn't deserve. I'm now going to deal with man in a common sense, graciously. You see, in a redemptive sense, and in a redemptive covenant, a covenant that has salvation, eternal salvation at its core, God is giving to his people what they don't deserve, a particular people. He's giving to them salvation in and through Christ by faith alone. He's giving that to us freely. That's grace, but it's redemptive grace. Here, it's grace, but it's common grace. It's for all people. It's for all flesh. It's for the whole earth. It's for everyone. God is going to treat everyone, not just those who are his, in a special, gracious, saving way, but he's now determined to treat all people in a special and gracious common way. He's now going to deal with man in a way he doesn't deserve. And with that, he promises to govern creation in a in a very orderly way. He promises to regulate the climate and the seasons and the time, so long as the earth exists. And that's what we see here at the end of chapter 8. But now, having laid down that initial foundation, God turns to Noah and blesses him and says to him and to his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's the admonition that's given to them. It's the exact same admonition that God gave to Adam and Eve when he initially created them back in chapter 1, verse 28. He told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was the admonition. But this is also more than an admonition. It's a blessing. And this is what verse 1 tells us. It tells us that God said to Noah and to his sons that God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Meaning God not only admonished them, he didn't only say, now do this, but he bestowed upon them this blessed capacity to be able to do the very thing he was charging them to do. He was blessing them with the capacity to have children, fill the earth, and subdue it. But that's not the only blessing God bestows upon them. But as we see here, he also bestows upon them the blessings of dominion over the earth and its creatures, and also with provision of sustenance. In verse 2, he tells them that every beast of the field and every bird of heaven and everything that creeps on the ground has been delivered into his hand. He has been placed as regent over the entire creation. He is now the one who governs the creation as God's vice regents. And then in verse 3, he says that every moving thing that lives shall be food for you as well as the green plants. So there is dominion and there is provision. And again, this harkens back to the same thing we saw back at chapter 1 with the initial creation of Adam and Eve. If you look at chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, you see those same threefold blessings that God bestows upon them. The blessing of fruitful procreation, the blessing of dominion, and the blessing of sustenance and provision. And thus, what this does again is reinforce to us the fact that this indeed is a new creation, a recreation. That God has erased what he had done, and now he is, in the fullest sense, he is starting over with one family, charged with and blessed with those same threefold blessings: procreation, dominion, and provision. Now, what does that say to us? Well, it reinforces to us the same thing that it initially enforced to us back in chapter 1. Namely, that God has given the earth to us to rule and to govern as stewards over it. And that's what is known as the cultural mandate. It's what says that it's our responsibility to properly manage the earth and all that it contains as stewards over the earth, and to do so for the glory of God. And so this means that we don't utilize that which is in the earth in such a way so as to just indulge ourselves. We don't utilize these things for selfish purposes, but we utilize all that's in the earth, everything in it, from the plants to the animals to the resources that are here. We act as stewards over these things in a careful and thoughtful and intentional and responsible sort of way. It's not to be neglected. It's not to be worshipped. It's not to be abused. It's not to be excessively loved. But we're just to be stewards, responsible stewards over it. And that's what the cultural mandate is all about: exercising proper and responsible and thoughtful stewardship over that which God has entrusted to us. And that's what we find here in this passage. It's a reiteration of that cultural mandate. Now, in saying that, I'm sure you noticed when we read this passage that there are a few blessings / mandates that are placed within this passage that we don't find in the original cultural mandate, which we find in Genesis 1. First of all, in verse 3, we see that God now gives the animals to be food for man. It's interesting that if you look back to Genesis chapter 1, he doesn't do that, at least not explicitly. But he tells Adam that he's given all the plant life to him for food. But here, he actually expands that to include the animals. And yet, he makes one provision for that, and that is that you are not to eat the blood of the animal, since the blood contains the life. Now, the reason why he does this is certainly, it seems as though, to sort of prepare the way for the entire Mosaic system and laying the groundwork for the understanding that blood, in being the representation of life within that animal, did not belong to man, but it ultimately belonged to God and was to be utilized for purposes of atonement. And so it seems as though that this is why God places this restriction upon it. It's because the blood was to be used for what is called cultic practices, cultic meaning religious or sacrificial practices. So that's the first thing that we see that is somewhat different. But then the second thing we find here is the provision for capital punishment. We read of this at the end of verse 5 and verse 6, where God says, "From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Those who shed the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, the whole concept of capital punishment is a very touchy issue, and understandably so. Because when we're talking about capital punishment, we're talking about human life. We're talking about something that is incredibly valuable. We're talking about something that exists in the image of God himself. But here we have a statement that tells us that God not only isn't opposed to capital punishment, but that he actually prescribed it. The whole idea of capital punishment originated with God. And we see this not just here in Genesis chapter 9, but we find this in many places throughout, especially the Old Testament and the law. Exodus 21, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 13, and many other places show us that God is the one who mandates capital punishment. And yet the difference between all of those passages and the many passages that could be cited from the Mosaic system, the law, is that here this prescription for capital punishment doesn't come in the context of a theocracy. It doesn't come in the context of Israel as all of those other instances do. And that's oftentimes one of the arguments that opponents of capital punishment will say. They'll say that all of these prescriptions for it exist in the Mosaic law, and that law was intended for Israel under a theocracy. But here there is no Israel. There's no Israel in Genesis 9. There is no Moses in Genesis 9. There is no law, at least no formal law giving yet here in Genesis 9. But this mandate is prescribed in the common grace realm. Meaning this is something that God is prescribing for society in general. And again, that's the whole context of the Noahic covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It's a covenant that just continues on. And it exists not for a particular people, but it exists for the whole earth. This is what verse 13, verse 16, and other verses in our text tell us. This is an everlasting covenant. And God is prescribing here the death penalty within the context of this covenant so as to help preserve an orderly society so that civilization could prosper with the blessings of that covenant and not come under the judgment that the world had just previously come under. See, that's why he's doing it. He's doing it to preserve and protect life. Heidelberg Catechism understands this in question and answer 105. The response is, wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. He's armed with the sword to prevent murder. That's what the sword does. Yes, it punishes the evildoer. It's punitive. But it also protects those in society by deterring violence against them. Now, there's obviously a lot that could be said about this this topic, but if we stay within the confines of our text here, what we find is that the basis for this sanction, the sanction of life for life, is bound up in the reality that man is created in the image of God. And this is what we find here in our passage. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his image. That's why life for life is prescribed. It's because man is created in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means two things. First of all, as I'm sure you probably already thinking, it means that murder is such a heinous crime because it is an attack upon those who are created in the image and likeness of God. And because of that attack, it requires the life of that individual. And that's kind of the standard way that this text is viewed. As Calvin said, it's really, many talk about this as well, but when one attacks man, he is, in a very real sense, attacking God. It's an attack upon God. And again, this is the standard and well-accepted interpretation of this reference to the Imago Dei. You know, when I say Imago Dei, it's a reference to the image of God in man. It's that when man strikes another man and kills him, he is striking one created in the image and likeness of God. And as such, he is bringing forth an attack on God. And that person needs to be punished life for life. But there is another way in which this statement must be seen as well. Because while the Imago Dei does provide justification for one to be executed as a penalty for murder, it also bestows man with the authority to carry out the death penalty upon the one who has committed murder. And this is an essential part of what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God. It's that he has bestowed upon man an incredible amount of authority. He's bestowed upon man the authority to exercise dominion over the creation and govern it with in a judicial manner. And this is something that we know from our study back in Genesis chapter 1 when we saw and looked in depth at the whole this whole theme of the Imago Dei, the fact that we have been created in the image and likeness of God. If you think back to verse 26 and 28 of chapter 1, the first place where man is said to be an image bearer, he is said so. In the context of him being given authority to exercise dominion over the world, a dominion that mirrors God's dominion over the entire cosmos. God has created all things. God exercises authority and dominion over all things. He creates us in his image, and that means that he creates us to do the very same thing, to be his vice regents. And this is implied in the original text in the Hebrew language in verse 26. There we have what's called a vav conjunction, and it's placed together with this Hebrew verb rada, which means to rule or have dominion or exercise authority. And oftentimes when that vav conjunction is pressed up against that verb, what it's doing is expressing purpose. And thus what it's saying is that it's for the purpose. God has created us in his likeness, in his image, for the purpose of having dominion over the whole earth. You see, God created us to rule. He created man to have authority and to have dominion over this creation. Now, as we know, that gets totally out of whack the moment someone does that apart from the authority of God. When people try to take matters totally into their own hands and they seek to rule apart from the even greater rule of God. And they act in very self-serving and ungodly ways. But nevertheless, exercising judicial dominion is part and parcel with being created in God's image. And this is an important point to make, because oftentimes when this issue of capital punishment comes up, opponents will say that you're playing God. Well, we're not playing God, but God has created man in his image and endowed him with this authority, the authority to exercise dominion and to carry out judicial authority on earth. And that means that even in extraordinary circumstances, carrying out the death penalty. Now, with that being said, I just want to make one more comment before we move on. This message isn't about the death penalty. It just happens to be part of what we find here in the Noahic Covenant. But that is that in sanctioning the death penalty, God is not sanctioning vigilante-style revenge. He's not saying take matters into your own hands. And now if somebody commits murder, it's up to you to go and take care of that, life for life. But rather, the implication from Genesis 9:6 is that because murder is an attack on the image of God, capital punishment is to be carried out by those who stand under the authority of God to bear the sword. Meaning it's not just for anybody, but it's for those whom, as we saw in Romans 13, God has particularly appointed as his servants, diakonos, ministers, literally. Those who have been given the sword to execute wrath on evildoers. It's their job, it's their responsibility to do it, and it's not our job. It's only their job. It's the civil magistrate who stands as a divinely appointed mediator to exercise judicial authority on earth. And so that's how justice is to be carried out in the common grace realm. Capital punishment is to be a part of that, according to what we find here in Genesis 9. And so we have then the initial blessings of the covenant and then the blessings together with the mandates. And from here then, beginning in verse 8, the covenant is now confirmed with Noah and with his sons and all creation. In verse 8, we read, "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you." Now, the thing to note here, again, is just how broad this covenant is. He doesn't make it just with Noah. He doesn't even make it just with Noah and his sons. But he makes it with Noah and his sons and all of creation, with everything. It goes beyond the family of Noah, the descendants of Noah. It goes to the entire creation, every living creature, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. It is for every beast of the earth. And thus, this covenant, which is confirmed here, is exceedingly broad. As we said, it is a common covenant. It goes to all people and all creatures. It benefits everyone, and not because anyone deserved it or deserves it. But it goes to everyone because God is gracious. It's not for a particular people, but it's for all people. This provision that God would make to regulate all of earth and all of creation. And that promise is now bolstered here by the promise that God will never again destroy the earth with water. So he's going to regulate creation, seed time and harvest, day and night, summer and winter. He's going to regulate all of that, make sure there's consistency and regularity within this whole ecological earth system. But he's also going to regulate it in the sense that he's going to make sure that the whole earth is never again destroyed by water. Verse 11, he says, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." No matter how bad things get, God is not going to bring another global flood. And that's his promise. And that promise is here sealed with a sign. Sealed with a sign. You know what that sign is, right? It's the rainbow. Beginning in verse 12, God says, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." And so the rainbow is the sign of the common grace covenant that God makes with Noah and all creation, meaning it's what points to and confirms the realities stated within that covenant. And this is what covenant signs do. They point to and confirm the realities, the blessings, the truths and promises contained within that covenant. And we've all seen that many times as we've explored the whole reality of baptism in connection with circumcision as the fulfillment of this sacramental sign to the covenant of grace. We've seen how it is that there within that sign, it is pointing to the wonderful saving realities, the realities of having our sins washed away, the realities of having new life in Christ, the realities of having the Holy Spirit poured out upon us, how those realities are signified in that sacrament of baptism. In like manner as how they were signified in its Old Testament counterpart, circumcision. And so these signs are given by God to reassure us of the promise of the covenant. And again, we'll see this in a few, who knows when, months, when we get to chapter 17, when God says to Abraham, "This shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." And so these signs then point to the realities contained within the covenant and assure us of their fulfillment. And the wonderful thing is that the way they do this is so illustrious. It provides for us a picture that gets embedded in our minds and just communicates these truths in ways that that go beyond just simple words. They're visible signs. And that's what we find here with the rainbow. I mean, you ask yourself, why of all things the rainbow? Why would God make that a sign? Well, to answer that, you have to understand a few things. First of all, you have to understand that this word for bow, the word keshet, refers to a warrior's bow. It's the sort of bow that a warrior would carry into battle. Now, when that bow was drawn and an arrow placed within it, that was communicating a battle posture. We are now at war. And we see this imagery in a number of places in the Old Testament, even being used of God himself. For example, in Psalm 7, verse 12, we're told that if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. Meaning he's ready to go to battle with the one who doesn't repent. He's ready to go to war with that individual who does not repent. That's what the bent and readied bow says. But when that bow hangs loosely at the warrior's side, it means that the battle is over. It means there's no more fighting. And now there's peace. And that's precisely what you find in the rainbow. You find a bow hanging at the divine warrior's side. Hanging so as to say, I'm not fighting with you anymore. The battle is over. And I'm not at war, but there is peace now. That's what it's saying. You see, you have to remember that God just did arch that bow when he brought the global flood. He arched it and he was ready. Man would not repent and he let it go. But now he's saying, I know that man is sinful from his youth, but my bow is laid aside and I'm not going to fight this battle right now. I'm going to give you time. I'm going to govern this creation in a gracious way. I'm going to provide seasons. I'm going to provide harvests. I'm going to provide rain on the just and the unjust. I am going to bless in a gracious way every living creature on the earth in a general, common way. Even though they deserve that bow to be bent and blown. That's what God is saying here by this sign of the rainbow. See, it's a picture of peace, of the divine warrior who just displayed such horrifying power that it unimaginable. And now he's saying, I'm at peace. And the fact that God gives us this sign on a recurring basis shows us just how gracious he is. You see, it's not just that God is now laid aside his warrior's bow, but it's that God wants us to know continuously, constantly, across this earth and around this globe, that he has laid aside his bow. And no one would have appreciated that more than Noah. I mean, my goodness, can you imagine how scared this guy must have been the first time it rained after the flood? I mean, seriously, it's like, you know, did you ever read about all of the people in and around Banda Aceh after the giant tsunami there in 2004? They every movement of the sea, they were terrified. They couldn't even go down near the water. They were terrified. And can you imagine Noah? I mean, it starts to rain and I mean, it'd just be Lord. And every time God just saying, Noah, I haven't forgotten. I'm placing this here not so you remember, but if you read the passage, it's so that you know that I remember. I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to do it again. The battle is over. And now is the time for peace. My friends, that's what the rainbow says. Now, what does all of this mean to us? Well, first and foremost, what it means is that we can take great comfort in the grace of God. Because God is an exceedingly, exceedingly gracious God. I mean, He knows what he has in man. He's not surprised. We blow it. We drop the ball. Every one of us, it's universal. But God holds his bow at his side and says, I'm giving grace to you. I'm giving you time and seasons. I'm giving you grace. And then along with this, what this says is that in giving us grace, we must not spurn his grace. Because while God is acting in grace and forbearance now, doing so towards all of humanity, that won't always be the case. Won't always be the case. But there will come a day and come a time when God will arch his bow again. And he will come in judgment upon this entire earth. And what this tells us then is that we need to be sure that when that time happens, we're ready. And so that we are assured that judgment bow won't be arched towards us, but we'll be clear out of its path. And the way we are assured of that is simply by receiving and trusting in the Lord Jesus. That's it. That's the only way. And with that, we have that assurance, as Jesus himself says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. This is the will of the Father. And this is why there is this period of time. Because God is allowing humanity, mankind, this opportunity in the midst of this context of grace to repent, to turn from their sin and turn instead to Christ. See, the Bible says that today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, for today is the day of salvation. Today is. Because there will come a time when God, having acted so graciously for so long, will take up his warrior's bow again. But he's not doing so without first giving humanity an enormous dose of grace. So that's what this passage intends to say to us. God is exceedingly gracious. But there will come a time when God will again act in judgment. Let's pray. Father, you have been so kind to us and so merciful, so gracious, bestowing upon us not just these common blessings, but Father, blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, bestowing upon us new life in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Lord, you have taken us from darkness and brought us into the light, and You have adopted us into your family, making us sons and daughters that can never be disinherited, but who will be part of your family forever. You have forgiven us. You have redeemed us from the slavery of sin. You have reconciled us to yourself when previously we had been at war with you. You have promised us an eternity with you in your presence. Lord, you have been so gracious to us, and we are so thankful. And we do pray, Lord, that this grace which you have bestowed upon all people in a common sense, and you have bestowed upon us in a saving, redemptive sense, that you would allow that saving grace to go forth in even greater measure out into this world. And that, Lord, you would inspire us to be ambassadors of that grace, to go and to proclaim the wonderful saving news of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Lord, we might be ambassadors for you. We might share this good news with the lost. We might do so with boldness and humility. Lord, please give us grace to be ambassadors of grace. And Lord, we again just thank you, because we know that all that we have has come from you, and it has come by grace. We thank you and we bless you. In the name of Jesus, our King and our Savior. Amen.